Our scripture this morning is from 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 20. But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Let us kneel as we pray.
Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning very thankful for all your blessings and your love and your grace. Although we're sinners, you are a loving God and you forgive us. So we're just thankful for having such a great God. And we want to pray for our church in this morning. Please bless each and every one of us as we worship you through songs and through prayer and through testimony. And just help us to be near you. Send your Holy Spirit to touch our hearts. Be with Eldon as he speaks your word today. And be with us in this morning. Help us to hear your voice and just be with our church and our members. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning and happy Sabbath to you, and it's good to be with you, those of you here, those of you who are watching online, and I want to say hello to Pastor Don. He said he'd be watching online today, so we're going to talk about killing Philistines today. The text says, all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share, his colder, his axe, and his mattock. You know these are not war tools. You know that, don't you? And the reason the Israelites took them to the Israelites to sharpen them is because the Israelites didn't have the ability to work with iron yet. The Philistines had accomplished that. They had to take their tools to the Philistines to get them sharpened. Isn't that interesting? They were really at a disadvantage. Anyway, the stories of David and Saul and they wouldn't be nearly as interesting if we didn't have the stories of the Philistines along with them, nor would the stories of Samson. Who were the Philistines? Well, the Philistines were one of Israel's most formidable foes. They were ancient Israel's longest, they were fiercest, relentless, unstoppable enemy. They attacked Israel relentlessly. They were living in the land of Canaan when Israel got there, when they came from Egypt. They occupied the part of Israel, I guess you'd say the part of Palestine now, down by the southern coast. The Israelites journeyed to Canaan. When they went there, God led them around the place where the Philistines lived. Maybe it was because he didn't want them to encounter this fierce group of people, nation of people that were there before they had a chance to build up their strength. They were aggressive, warmongering people. He occupied, you could say, the area we might now call as Palestine. They were between the Mediterranean Sea and the Jordan River down in the south part there. The name Philistine comes from the Hebrew word Philistia. I don't know if that's pronounced right. The Greek name rendering from the name is Palestinae, which we get the name Palestine from that name. So it has deep roots. The Bible says that they came from Crete, the island of Crete. People have studied the genetics of them. Science has linked them to descendants of Greece, Sardinia, Iberia, which is now the areas of Spain and Portugal. They were known as sea people because they came to this area, this region, by boat. They had learned to work with iron, like I said, to forge iron. That gave them a great advantage in their war. It seemed they'd first gone, before they came to that area in Canaan, they'd gone to Ethiopia, and that they had attempted to settle there, and they battled with Pharaoh Ramses III almost 1,200 years before Christ, and they were defeated there, so they went over to the area near what we now call Palestine. They were mentioned nearly 300 times in the Bible, and they were accused of virtually every quality, trait, and action that the Israelites found unsettling or abhorrent. They didn't like them. They weren't the same, including paganism and idol worship, lack of circumcision, consuming alcohol, and eating unclean meats. They were truly the antithesis of the Israelites. The Philistines' religion, you're saying they were religious? Well, even pagans have religion, right? And they were sophisticated in their religion, but they were very immoral also. The people, they built carefully planned temples in Gaza and Ashdod and Beth Shean. Dagon was their main god, and he was a mixture of a man and a fish. That's who they worshiped. Ashtoreth was believed to be his mistress and associated with war and fertility. The Philistines at Ekron, they worshiped Beelzebul, as you've heard of Beelzebub, and thought to be Dagon's son. He's gods. They kind of get intermixed, and they kind of are related if you get to study that a little bit. They were, as far as the cities that they had, I mentioned Gaza, that was our Gaza, that was the home of the last act of Samson. That's where he was imprisoned, where he brought that big arena down by pulling those columns or pushing them apart, whoever you think. But he pushed them down, collapsing that arena there in the town of Gaza. Ashdod was where they took the captured Ark of the Covenant. You remember that story. And the temple with the image of Dagon. That's where that was. The Philistine soldiers, they were tall. They were clean shaven. They wore breastplates. They wore small kilts. They carried small shields and fought with straight swords and spears. And remember, their swords were made out of steel or iron at that time. They were very, 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 very good. They were good swords, very durable. The Philistines were also infamous for their production and consumption of alcoholic beverages, especially beer. Ancient Philistine ruins contain many of the artifacts where mugs, containers for beer. Many ruins of breweries and wineries, as well as other drinking vessels. And Samson's wedding feast, you remember, after he was married that time, it demonstrates the Philistines' practice of holding a week-long drinking party after the wedding. So for 200 years, the Philistines harassed and oppressed the Israelites, often invading their territory, coming in for them. The children of Israel could not deal with this Philistine bunch. They were overwhelmed by their military might. They just couldn't beat them. The Philistines resented the Israelites because they had conquered so many people when they entered into Canaan under Joshua's leadership. They had gone from city to city, from country to country, and they had just cleaned house in the area of Canaan. They didn't like the idea that the Israelites would gain more power than they already had. And they were constantly challenging Israel's strength because of this. They wanted to keep them in check. It seems that God let the Philistines remain in the land to test and punish the Israelites when they strayed away from worshiping him, because it says in Judges 3, verses 1 through 4, "Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, in all Israel who had not experienced all the wars of Canaan, it was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before." He says, these are the nations. He lists the five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites. He lived in Mount Lebanon and from Mount Baal Hermon, as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel, it says, to know whether Israel would obey the commands of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. They were there. The Philistines are first mentioned in the Bible in the book of Genesis, believe it or not. Abraham and Isaac, they both encountered them. In one story, you remember that Isaac fell into the same sin that his father had fallen into because he told the Philistine king that his wife was his sister. A judge we don't hear much about, Shamgar, he killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. If you don't know, that's a stick that's sharp they used to make the cattle or oxen move along. Then God brought Samson in to free Israel from the Philistines. And it talks in Judges chapter 13, the first five verses, it says, "Again, the Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight, so the Lord handed them over to the Philistine, who oppressed them for 40 years. And then it says, "In those days, a man named Manoah from the tribe of Dan lived in the town of Zorah. His wife was unable to become pregnant, and they had no children. The angel of the Lord appeared to Manoah's wife and said, 'Even though you have been able to have unable to have children, you will soon become pregnant and give birth to a son. So be careful. You must not drink wine or any alcoholic drink, nor eat any forbidden food. You will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and his hair must never be cut, for he will be dedicated to the Lord as a Nazirite from birth, and he will begin to rescue Israel from the Philistines.'" So now we have the story of Samson, which is it's dramatic, it's exciting, but it's sad. But it has a happy ending, right? Briefly, we'll go through some of the story of Samson. He lived close to the Philistines, to the city of Timnath. Samson found a young lady that he really, really liked and wanted to marry. He went over to his parents. He said, get her for me. He says, I want her really bad. And so the Bible puts it this way, Judges 14, verses 1 through 3. One day when Samson was in Timnah, one of the Philistine women caught his eye. When he returned home, he told his father and mother, "A young Philistine woman in Timnah caught my eye. I want to marry her. Get her for me." And his father and mother objected. "Isn't there even one woman in our tribe among all the Israelites you could marry? Why must you go to the pagan Philistines to find a wife?" But Samson told his father, "Get her for me. She looks good to me." Samson flirted with Philistine women. He loved to play with them, to toy with the Philistines. They had many stories, but his closeness to those people cost him his strength and in the end his life. We may win in the end, but we're always crippled when we share the bed with a Philistine. Remember that. The story about his marriage to this woman that he found ended badly. He married her. But there was a week-long party that followed. You remember that? They'd spend a week in drinking and partying after that. He had gone to that wedding, and he had seen a lion, you remember that, with honey in its corpse that he'd killed earlier. So he offered the Philistine a riddle. "If you can answer me this riddle, I will give you 30 30 outfits, 30 sets of clothing for you. If you don't get it, you pay me 30 sets of clothing. So in the days after his wedding, his wife began to pester him for a riddle, answer the riddle. She said, you know, you don't even trust me. I'm your wife, and you can't even tell me the answer to that. And she began to cry and weep. And he finally, in his weakness, he gave her the answer. She went to the Philistines, told them. They came back and told him, and it made him angry because he knew how it happened. So he left, went out and killed 30 Philistines, took their clothing, brought it back and said, here you go. When he came back, he decided he'd go see his wife. When he went to the house, her father wouldn't let him in. No, you can't come in. Finally, he found out that his father had given her in marriage to another man who was Samson's best man at his marriage, at his wedding. Well, this made Samson pretty upset. So that's when he went out and he got 300 foxes. He tied their tails together and he put a torch between them, set them loose in their fields and burned up all their crops. Then there was a time that Samson allowed them to, the Philistines to tie him up with rope. Actually, it was his own people. He said, if you tie me up with new rope, I can't break new rope. So they tied him up. They took him over into the, and delivered him to the Philistines. And when he got there, he broke the ropes free as though they were just strings, as they were a thread. He picked up a jawbone of a donkey and he killed 1,000 men with that jawbone of a donkey. Remember that story? Well, Samson loved Philistine women. He couldn't stay away from them. Delilah was the one that brought him to his ruin. And you remember that story. But God kept working on Samson's heart. After being captured by the Philistines, his hair had been cut. You remember he lost his strength. They gouged out his eyes, they said. It says in the Bible, they put him on a mill and made him grind grain like an animal, like an ox would be. But he repented, and he asked God to give him strength, and God gave him strength to pull down an arena, and 3,000 Philistines were killed that day, and yes, he himself was killed. It said he killed more in his death than he did in his life. Then there's David. You remember the story of David and Goliath. Now, Goliath was a large Philistine, wouldn't you say? Some people say that he was, depends on how you describe it, but he was probably 9 or 10 feet tall. And that's pretty large. That's a lot bigger than me in height, weight, proportion. He was a big guy, And it all began in the county of the Valley of Elah. And David, who had been asked by his father to go and visit his brothers, take them some food, see how they're doing in this battle with the Philistines that they're supposed to be fighting. So he goes over there and he sees this giant stand up on the other side there, and he's taunting Israel. He's saying, send somebody over here to fight me, and whoever wins, we will serve you. We'll just have a one-on-one fight here. And David was incensed that the Israelites were just standing there shaking sort of in fear. And he said, in 1 Samuel 17:26, who is this? This uncircumcised Philistine that should defy the armies of the living God. David's probably a teenager at this time, not very big, not very old. You remember how the story went that David said, I'll go fight him. I'll go take him on. King Saul tried to dissuade him, even though Saul should have been the one that's gone to fight him, because Saul was the tallest man we believe around. He was head and shoulders above all the rest of the people, but he was chicken. So he tried to give him his armor. He didn't want to take it. So David took his sling and he picked up 5 stones. Remember the story? He walked out there. Of course, Goliath was really, really, really incensed that this little punk kid would come to him like a dog, he says. And David popped that stone in that sling, swung around, and that stone went and hit him right in the forehead, took him down. David then cut off his head. They were scared to death of the Philistines. They ran, and the Israelites have pursued them all the way to their cities of Gath and Ekron. The Philistines also, if I have to add here, that their cities were sort of like ruled separately. They weren't one nation that had a grand king over them all, but the cities were separately ruled by the kings of those cities. Then the Ark of the Covenant got lost. The story of this is in 1 Samuel chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. At that time, Israel was at war with the Philistines, and I put again. The Israelite army was camped near Ebenezer, and the Philistines were at Aphek. And the Philistines attacked and defeated the army of Israel, killing 4,000 men. After the battle was over, the troops retreated to their camp, and the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord allow us to be defeated by the Philistines?" And they said, "Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh. We'll carry it into battle with us, and it will save us from our enemies. We won't lose if we have the Ark with us." It says, so they sent men to Shiloh to bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It says, of the heaven's armies, who was enthroned between the cherubim, Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, were also there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When all the Israelites saw the Ark of the Covenant coming in the camp, they began to shout with joy. They were just so happy because it says they shouted so loud it makes the ground shake. They were really, really happy this Ark of the Covenant was coming. The Philistines heard it and they say, "What's going on? What's all the shouting about in the Hebrew camp?" And when they were told it was because the Ark of the Lord had arrived, they panicked. "Oh no, the gods have come into their camp," they cried. "This is a disaster. Well, we've never had to face anything like this before. Help. Who can save us from these mighty gods of Israel?" Because they, remember, they knew what Israel had done with all the nations around them. "They are the same gods who destroyed the Egyptians with plagues when Israel was in the wilderness. Fight as never before, Philistines. If you don't, we'll become the slaves of the Hebrews, just as they have been slaves of ours. Stand up, men, and fight," they said. So the Philistines fought desperately, and Israel was defeated again. The slaughter was great. 30,000 Israelite soldiers died that day. The survivors, they went back to their tents. The Ark of the Lord was captured. Hophni and Phinehas were killed in that battle, two sons of Eli. But the Philistines were in for a surprise, so they decide they're going to take this ark with them, and they got this thing, and it's going to be a great thing for them to have. So it says in 1 Samuel chapter 5, it says, after the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they took it from the battleground at Ebenezer to the town of Ashdod. They carried the Ark of God into the temple of Dagon and placed it beside an idol of Dagon. I want to stop here and say, you know, it was a practice of those people when they would capture some an opposing enemy that they would take their god or the representation and they would put it next to theirs to show that their god was greater than the one that they captured. That was what this was about. Dagon was probably a lot taller than the Ark of the Covenant, I'm thinking. You see pictures of him. I don't think I could worship something that ugly. But anyway, Dagon was part fish and part man, and they put it right next to this god right there. Okay, now you have that in there. When the citizens of Ashdod went to see it the next morning, Dagon had fallen with his face on the ground in front of the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him up in his place again. The next morning, the same thing happened. Dagon had fallen on his face before the Ark of the Lord again, but this time his head and hands had broken off and were lying in the doorway, and only the trunk of his body was left intact. So they thought, we got to get rid of this thing. This thing's got to go. Send it back to the people of Israel. It's interesting how that idol fell down like it was worshiping the Ark of the Covenant. It was interesting. Judges 10 talks about how God was angry again with the people of Israel. It talks about how for 18 years he gave them over to the Philistines to oppress the Israelites and to keep them as their slaves and captives. David did go to the Philistine city of Ziklag. You remember that? Saul was trying to find him to kill him, and David was running and running and running. And finally he said, maybe I'll go to the Philistine city because Saul will never find me there. Of course he didn't. 1 Samuel 27, verse 1, it says, "Then David said in his heart, 'Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand.'" When fear drives us to do some pretty strange things. I think some of you know that. He found himself in a sticky situation, though, because the Philistine king wanted to go to war against the Israelites, and he wanted David to come and fight with him against his own countrymen. David was able to find a way out of that, but sometimes when we put ourselves in the enemy's ground, it can be hard for us to get out. Well, King Saul would eventually die. He killed himself because he was wounded and he didn't want them to take him back to their city, the Philistines, to parade him through the town as a wounded warrior and as a king, and then to finally put him to death. He tried to get his armor bearer to kill him, and he wouldn't do it, so he took his sword, fell on it, and it says he killed him. And then David worked hard to put the Philistines in their place and to keep them there. It wasn't his initial plan that they be enslaved by these wicked people. God wanted to deliver Israel from the Philistines, but he wanted them to know that they needed him. They couldn't do it by themselves. Why would we be interested in Philistines today? Are there Philistines today? If you call someone a Philistine, they probably aren't going to like that. They're not going to think of it as a compliment. I will submit that we live in a land of Philistines, and we fight or become their slaves. And that was the condition of Israel. They either had to overcome the Philistines or they became their slaves. We're engaged with a great war with the Philistines of evil. The king of the Philistines is anxious to either defeat us or to win us over to be one of his allies. The Philistines were in Canaan before the Israelites arrived there. When we came into this world that we live in, there were already Philistines in this world already. We didn't choose to come here and be amongst these people. Or these forces. The Philistines were troubled by us. We bother them because God wins battles for us. We have victory over victory. That bothers them. So that to them, we, as Christians, we must be subdued. We must be pushed down. That's what we have to do. We have them all around us. They're also advanced in their war tactics and weaponry. They are skilled warriors. Not only do they threaten us with their might, they entice us to join in their idolatry, and they lure us with their women, who are very attractive. Their fun looks like fun. Now, some of you know, you have gone to the Philistines, you've played with them because it looked like fun, right? We know that that's happened. We've done that. Where do they live? They live nearby. Sometimes they even live in our homes, like Samson. We bring them in. But even if they're not in our house, they're outside the gate. They're right there waiting. Sometimes we like to associate them with because they're fun. The Philistines are fun. They're fun to be around. They like to party, have a good time. Life would be dull without some Philistines to amuse us, we might think. Sometimes we admire their accomplishments, how much they've done. They seem to succeed at what they do. And they, it seems like they almost always win. Samson, after suffering the consequences of playing with the Philistines, he killed them as best as he could. But just think of the good that Samson could have done if he hadn't done that. Think of the good he could have done. Mighty man. Who are the Philistines? The Philistines are the evil one and his minions, the enemies of Christ and his church. They are the sins of pride, selfishness, lust, and sometimes even entertainment. In Proverbs chapter 6, it talks about seven things that God hates. And the first one is pride. I want to talk about pride a little bit because it's a battle that I struggle with, and perhaps many of you. And it's a sin that maybe we allow to be in our lives or in our churches, and it's different than the others because it's not maybe so apparent. It's not the only one. It has many faces. You might think that so-and-so is proud because of the way they walk, the way they look, the way they present themselves, and we just think that they're proud. They look proud. They act proud. They are proud. Some areas, some ways that pride can show itself that you may not have thought of. Fault finding, or this part of pride causes to filter out the evil we see in ourselves. It also causes us to filter out God's goodness in others. We sift them, letting only their faults fall into our perceptions of them. We see people, we define them by their faults sometimes. When I'm listening to a sermon or reading a book and I read a certain part of it or a quotation or a scripture and I say, you know, so-and-so needs to read this. They've got problems here. Ever do that? The humble Christian sees so much evil in his own life that he's not looking for fault in anyone else's life. I think that that's true. We see ourselves that way. A harsh spirit. Those who have pride in their hearts speak of others' shortcomings with contempt, irritation, frustration, or judgment. If I were to ask you how many of you do not have shortcomings, would any of you be able to raise your hand? I cannot. Would I like to be known by my shortcomings? No. No. You know, Jonathan Edwards wrote this, Christians who are much fellow worms. Okay, we're all worms. These are fellow worms, okay? They ought to at least treat one another with as much humility and gentleness as Christ treats them. And this is true. We often see ourselves as not a worm, but something greater than a worm. Pride can show itself as neglecting others. Pride prefers some people over others. And I think it's true that we have friends that we feel close to other people, opposed to other people. It honors those who feel worthy of honor, who we feel they're worthy of honor, paying attention to their words and their wants and their needs. It feels so good when people with power acknowledge me, right? It feels really good. I like that. Pride can show itself in defensiveness. True humility, when it is upset or thrown into a defensive posture or by challenging a rebuke. When we're truly not prideful, when we're humble, when someone offers us a rebuke, when they offer us some sort of a challenge, we don't fly into a defensive mood. Pride can show itself in talking about yourself a lot, justifying your sin instead of admitting it. Those are some areas that pride can work its way through. The last sin of those seven is a sin of sowing discord among the brothers. We have those people today in our church, and I'm not saying here, but in our church, in the Adventist church, there are people who do that. These are Philistines. We might say, but they're so wrong. We need to warn our friends about these people. They're just wrong. And, you know, they won't listen to us. They won't listen to people that we know that they're right. And so we sow discord sometimes. Jealousy and envy. These are Philistines. False representing God. These are Philistines. Treating others unkindly are Philistines. These are things that constantly vex us Christians, God's people. These are things that sometimes we keep nearby. We never really let them go. We never really kill them. And they're in every congregation, perhaps, and next door to every one of us, and maybe in a sick way, we find ourselves attached to them. It isn't God's plan that we be enslaved like these wicked by these wicked forces. God wants to deliver us from these Philistines. I like what Billy Sunday said. You remember Billy Sunday? He was born about the time our church was organized in the 1860s. And he died in 1935, but most of his preaching time was around the turn of the century. This is what he said. Listen, I'm against sin. I'll kick it as long as I've got a foot. I'll fight it as long as I got a fist. I'll butt it as long as I got a head. I'll bite it as long as I've got a tooth. And when I'm old, fistless, footless, and toothless, I'll gum it till I go home to glory and it goes to perdition. Don't you like that? Yeah. We don't always take our enemies seriously. Samson didn't take them seriously. He probably said to himself, you know, I can destroy them anytime I want. I can do it anytime I want to. I can destroy them. But again, think of the good that Samson could have done, the good that God intended for him to do. So how do we kill these Philistines that are in our midst? You know, Pastor Don had a class on killing Philistines a few weeks ago. Not many people were there, but he called it pulling down strongholds. That's what he called it. I'd like to share three texts with you that give us some instruction on how we do this. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 15. This is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid. Don't be discouraged by this mighty army, for the battle is not yours. It's God's. When we look and see these, we can't beat those things any more than the Israelites could defeat the Philistines on their own. They couldn't do it. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5. It is true that we live in the world, but we do not fight from worldly motives. The weapons we use in our fight are not the world's weapons, but God's powerful weapons, which we use to destroy strongholds. We destroy false arguments. We pull down every proud obstacle that is raised against the knowledge of God. We take every thought into captivity and make it obey Christ. In Luke chapter 10, verses 18 and 19, Christ is speaking. He says, He said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing by any means shall hurt you. Over all the power of the enemy. He's given us that power because he comes in and fights with us. We must have God fight these battles with us and for us. The Israelites didn't sit down and wait for God to win their battles. They went out and God fought with them and gave them victory. When they tried to fight it on their own, they suffered great losses. Even when they brought the Ark of the Covenant in as a talisman to bring them victory, it didn't help. We can't say, well, I'll just carry a Bible around in my front pocket here and then I won't sin. It doesn't work that way either. Charles Spurgeon wrote this, and I like this a lot too. Speaking of killing Philistines, every weapon within our reach must be used. Preaching, teaching, praying, giving, all must be brought into action, and talents which have been thought too mean for service must now be employed. Coulter, axe, mattock may be useful in slaying Philistines. Rough tools may deal hard blows, and killing need not be done elegantly so long as it is done effectually. Each moment of time, in season or out of season, each fragment of ability, educated or untutored, each opportunity, favorable or unfavorable, must be used, for our foes are many and our force but slender. Most of our tools want sharpening. We need quickness of perception, tact, energy, promptness, in a word, complete adaptation for the Lord's work. Let us note enough to sharpen our zeal during this day and by the aid of the Holy Spirit. See the energy of the papists, how they encompass sea and land to make one proselyte. And they are they to monopolize all the earnestness? Mark the heathen devotees, what tortures they endure in their service of their idols. Are they alone to exhibit patience and self-sacrifice? Observe the prince of darkness, how persevering in his endeavors and how unabashed in his attempts, how daring in his plans and how thoughtful his plots, how energetic in all. He goes on, he says, the devils are united as one man. Excuse me. Come on. In their infamous rebellion, while we believers in Jesus are divided in our service of God and scarcely ever work with unanimity. They are united. Sometimes we're not. We're at war with the modern day Philistines. And I say, let's go on the offensive and arming ourselves with the armor of God. And he talks about that in Ephesians 6:10. And you're familiar with this passage. I know it says, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in that evil day, having done all, to stand firm. Therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and the shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness of giving the gospel of peace, in all circumstances take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Sometimes we try all kinds of things to battle the evil one, to battle the sin in our lives, to try to battle the things that vex us, and we fail. Why? Because we engage the enemy often in our own strength and not in the power of the Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, in verse 16 through 24, this was a command given to the Israelites. I'm going to add a word in here as we read it again and change the meaning of it so that it's more of a contemporary meaning for us. Beginning in verse 16, Deuteronomy 7. You must destroy all the nations, let's put Philistines in there, the Lord your God hands over to you. Show them, the Philistines, no mercy. And do not worship their Philistine gods, or they will trap you. Perhaps you will think to yourselves, how can we ever conquer these nations or these Philistines that are so much more powerful than we are? But don't be afraid of them. Just remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and all the land of Egypt. Remember the great terrors that the Lord sent against them. You saw with your own eyes, and remember the miraculous signs and wonders and the strong hand and the powerful arm which he brought you out of Egypt. The Lord your God will use this same power against all the people or all the Philistines that you fear. Then the Lord your God will send terror to drive out the few surviving Philistines still hiding from you. And goes on. No, do not be afraid of those nations or the Philistines, for the Lord your God is among you, and he is a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will drive those nations, those Philistines, out ahead of you, little by little. He will not clear them away all at once. Otherwise, the wild animals would multiply too quickly for you. But the Lord your God will hand them, the Philistines, over to you. He will throw them into complete confusion until they're destroyed. He will put there the Philistines' kings in your power. You will erase their names from the face of the earth. No one will be able to stand against you. You will destroy them all. In Romans chapter 8, verse 37, no, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. There's a song, I'm not going to sing it for you. Some of you know this song, We're Soldiers. And when we get to that last line, you can say it with me if you'd like to. We're soldiers in the army. We've got to fight. Although we have to cry, we have to hold up the bloodstained banner. We have to hold it up until we die. Remember that song? Well, my mother was a soldier. She kept her hand on the gospel plow. One day she got old and couldn't fight anymore. She said, I'll stand up and fight anyhow. My father was a soldier. He kept his hand on the gospel plow. One day he got old and couldn't fight anymore. He said, I'll stand up and fight anyhow. I'm so glad that I'm a soldier. Oh, yes. I've got my hand on the gospel plow. One day I'll get old and can't fight anymore. And I'll stand up and fight anyhow. We don't have a song or anything. I'll just have a prayer. Father, thank you so much for offering us the deliverance that we desire and we crave. The deliverance that we want to be engaged in and take a hold of and claim for our own, but you say, no, I'm not going to do that. We ask you, Lord, for power today to fight the Philistines in our lives, to overcome them and kill them, put them out of our lives and out of our church and out of our homes. And we thank you, Lord, for the promise to do that. Be with us for the Sabbath, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.